The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
My name is Tim St. John, and I'm the counseling pastor at Lighthouse Community Church in Torrance, California. If you're not sure where Torrance is, it's about 15, 20 minutes south of LAX, right there along the coast, right next to Redondo Beach. There is a Torrance Beach, but beach is not in Torrance's name for some reason. I'm sure that would help my property value if it was like actually in the title. And then I'm married to my wife, G, and this is our two boys, Wesley and Isaac. It's my joy to be here today talking about building a counseling culture in the local church, and I can't wait to share a little bit of our story with you. I want you to know that this is not me like, look at us and look how great we are. We are continually just asking for help and how we can serve and care for our church, and I think just we're trying to be good stewards of all the people who've helped us and all the resources we've received, and hopefully this can be a place where I'm just sharing the grace that has been given to us as we've sought to grow in discipling and caring for our church. So let me just pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your steadfast love and care in our lives. It is the ground of our hope and ability to care for others. It is how we monitor progress in discipleship as we grow into the image of your Son and care more like him, love more like him. And Lord, we long to see our churches grow and mature into the image of your Son, and we know that we need then to grow in our ability to care and disciple. And so, Lord, give us wisdom as we just build churches that reflect this image of your Son, that reflect the heart of Christ. And, I pray that this would be a blessing to the churches that are represented. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So I have a lot to get to, and I would love to have some time for Q&A at the end as you're thinking about this in your own context. And as I hear about your context, I would love to personalize it for you and think about how this fits and what doesn't fit. It helps me continue to grow and think about this content and this talk. So like I said, I'm a counseling pastor at Lighthouse Community Church in Torrance, California, and we have learned a vital lesson through our biblical counseling ministry. It's not enough to just have a counseling ministry for the burdens in the local church. This is an endeavor the whole church has to participate in. So at Lighthouse, as the counseling pastor, there's four main areas I get to focus on. I counsel, I supervise counselors. So I'm one of 32 counselors. I'm one of seven supervisors. And I get to do training. So there's several of us who do biblical counselor trainings at our church. And then the last thing I get paid to do is I do consults for other churches. So I help other churches. We don't just train and offer those trainings to other churches. I get to actually be a builder alongside other churches and help them like take a step back and reflect on counseling ministries and counseling culture that they're trying to build and grow in their church. And almost every consult where I'm talking to a church and they're thinking through like, how do I build a biblical counseling ministry? What should that look like in my context? As we're talking, there's always this aha moment where they say, you know, wait a second. Like, this is what I want for our whole church. I don't want to just have a ministry where this is happening. I want this happening everywhere. How do we make that happen? And I love that moment because then we get to talk about how the discipleship is framed within the local church, how families and friends can care for one another, how to deepen conversations and car rides between parents and their kids, how this can become the culture of the church. So this is what I'm going to be talking about today. That's what this workshop is about. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member suffers, all suffer together. That's a description of what the church should feel like. And that's meant to be a good thing, that we're all suffering together. It's a good thing for us to not only know about someone else's pain, but to feel it personally. No one suffers alone, and no one ministers to sufferers alone. We're in this together. Is that how it feels in your church? When someone has a burden, when someone is suffering, no one suffers alone. No one is ministering on their own. We feel weak together, and in that weakness, we discover the strength of Christ together, and we grow more like him as we minister his love to one another. Right? Some might have a more direct ministry focus, like they might be the counselor in that person's life, but someone else might be just a prayer partner. Someone else might be bringing meals, providing rides, providing childcare, you know. But we all have a role to play. Paul does not say if one member suffers, some members notice. Or if everybody hears about it on an email as a prayer request. He says, we suffer. If one member suffers, we suffer. And I think this verse shows how close we need to be to one another if we're going to notice when someone is hurting. It describes how we should live in relationships with each other. It describes how we must live in terms of community to care for one another, especially in times of suffering. There is no like administrative formula I can give to you if you're a pastor in this room. There's no way that you can help two people care for each other's hearts, and so they have to take the initiative to care. You can create spaces, you can offer, provide trainings, but then they have to pursue the conversations to care for each other's soul. So we have to live close to one another, to discover where it hurts, to excavate the things that are going on in each other's lives. So what keeps 1 Corinthians 12:26, this vision of care, from being lived out in our churches? What keeps us from having these cultures of care? So I'm going to give a very incomplete history here, and there's a lot more to what causes this to not happen in your distinct cultural context. But very generally speaking, in the 20th century, right, we had the rise of social services and psychologies, along with the reality that, yeah, most pastors don't have the bandwidth to handle all the shepherding issues. And most seminaries recognize that pastors can't and shouldn't handle every issue that rises in their congregation's life. There's just too much happening. So the response was, then we need to make referrals. And that became kind of the norm in seminaries. Like if one member's suffering, you make a referral. And that was kind of the new 1 Corinthians 12:22. If one member suffers, you make a referral, right? And then that became the rise of biblical counseling. We started having counseling ministries inside churches. And then the new 1 Corinthians 12:26 was, if one member's suffering, one counselor in the church is suffering, right? So it's still kind of just an internal referral. So we have scores of professional counselors who are working hard, caring for people who are maybe getting burned out. They don't have support. We have scores of lay counselors in the church, biblical counselors, certified counselors, working hard, getting burned out because they don't have the support. They start to feel alone, discouraged, wondering why maybe certain clients or counselees aren't making progress like they want. So what I want to offer is a vision for churches to use every culture-shaping influence at their disposal to champion the importance of biblical counseling within the relationships and the culture of the church. Right? If the only place someone goes when they're hurting is to the counseling ministry or to an outside counselor who will love and care for them and point them to Christ, if there's no one else to talk to, no one else they can take their burdens to outside of their counselor, if our people aren't discipled in the importance of sharing their burdens, then God's love is going to feel so small, right? God's love for the hurting, if it only exists behind a waiting list or a counseling office, then he is going to feel like impotent, unable to care, powerless to care for their burdens. But if those hurting in the church experience genuine Christ-like care at every turn, everywhere they look, there's people hungry for their heart, desirous of their burdens, knowing that those burdens are a blessing in their will be a blessing in their own life, then God's love is going to feel immense. It's going to feel like it's around every turn. Whole churches will grow more like Christ as we behold him in each other's lives. So I just want to put a caveat here, though. I'm not saying biblical counseling can't happen outside of a church context. I think biblical counseling outside the church actually is a great extension of the ministry of the church and can help provide kind of that older, mature, brother-sisterly relationship to come alongside, especially if there's a lack of mature siblings in the faith in a certain church. And I think it's wise for those outside the church counselors to feel supported and cared for by churches and to see themselves almost as like missionally delivering. It's an ordinary means of grace to a local church and coming alongside them. But even with the support of outside biblical counselors, we need to consider the community of Christ-like care God's calling us to build within the church. So that's what we're going to talk about I'd like to start by just giving some key passages you could use to lay this foundation. So if you're already convinced that this is a thing that we need to care about, I'm going to give you four reasons that this must be the culture of the church. Here are the four reasons, right? Christ must be defined, the body of Christ must be defined by biblical counseling, not just have a counseling ministry. First, Scripture primarily gives us a community vision for soul care, not a clinical one. And when I say clinical, I don't mean like medical. I mean more like a one-to-one. It's a community vision for soul care that Scripture gives. The beautiful picture that God gives for the family of God, clothed in humility, caring for one another, is the human body, right? 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. He says, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. It's this beautiful and intimate picture of the body that's connected and deeply needs every part. So you can just ask yourself if you have this vision for the church by looking around your church and saying, do I think I need these brothers like I need my own body? Do I need these sisters like I need a limb? Would being separated from this church family almost feel like an amputation? I think that picture is the best and most beautiful picture of how interconnected we should feel with one another's lives, this beautiful picture of mutual knowledge and mutual care. But and there's lots of pictures in nature, but there's another picture in nature I wanted to highlight. How many of you have been to like an aspen forest before? Some of you, okay. So one of the things I learned about aspens is they're not just single trees in a forest of trees that are all similar. There's a reason they all look very much the same, similar height, similar growth, very similar. It's because scientifically, they're not just a collection of individual trees. This is actually an entire forest is one organism. So they're connected by an intricate system of roots and fungi. And one of the beautiful things that these trees do is if one tree is sick or lacking nutrients, that system of roots and fungi actually transport nutrients from like soil or sunlight, maybe that a healthier tree is getting, and transport those to a weaker tree so that the whole forest stays healthy. And as that whole forest stays healthy, it can provide for the, you know, birds, the animals, the humans that backpack or hike through there. It provides care for anyone who visits. And I think that's like a beautiful picture of what the church can be also. Like we look like all these individuals, unique, separate, but we're actually one thing. We're one, and as we care well for each other, then when someone comes and visits us, as we are a healthy, you know, organism, we can care for them as well. There are so many pictures of this in nature that God gives us. And I still think we have trouble getting it. Right, I think we can, maybe because of our individualistic culture, things that historically have happened in the 20th century, but I do think the body metaphor that Paul gives is the best. All right, so my second point here is relational burdens are essential for the whole church to grow. So not only should we have a community vision for soul care, but secondly, relation burdens are essential for the church to grow. Maybe you've heard people say, I just don't want to be needy. I don't want to be a bother. I'm a silent sufferer. That's my personality. I don't want to be just another burden to bear. But we need to say help to each other, right? By sharing your burden, we should say this from the pulpit. By sharing your burden, you're not taking away, you're contributing. By saying help, you're giving a gift to the body of Christ that we get to carry to Christ together. We get to grow and be sanctified together through that. I mean, for you counselors in the room, just think, where would you be if it wasn't for the marriages you've counseled? The people struggling, the burdens of lust or anxiety that you've counseled. Like bearing one another's burdens leads us closer to Christ. It takes us deeper into the truth of his word. It allows us to be sanctified ourselves. You know, I think that's one of the reasons in Ecclesiastes 7:2, where it says it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. In counseling, we are constantly in the house of mourning. We're weeping with those who weep. We're groaning with those who groan, and it makes us long for Christ, long for eternity, and grow more like Christ together. I am so thankful for the blessed burdens I have gotten to bear. It has been such a benefit to my own marriage, my own walk with Christ. I really am scared to think of where I would be right now if it wasn't for the blessing of bearing the burdens of other brothers and sisters their humility, their weakness, their longing to be strong in Christ has built me up in ways I can't even describe. We need to know our people. No matter what they've done, no matter what's happened to them, we need them to know they are essential, that their burdens are not a problem for us, that they're contributing. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, like the weaker parts of the body are actually the most important. They're indispensable. Third, everyone's service is essential for the whole church to function. So we need to see that everyone needs to be serving each other. Like God created this interdependent body where we come together in perfect harmony and display Christ. We serve one another with the gifts he's provided. So even when we're struggling or feeling overwhelmed with difficulty, looking outward toward others, ministering Christ to others, even from the valleys we're in, or maybe that's maybe the most powerful way for Christ to be seen in us and his grace to be seen in our lives. Absolutely, our ministries might look different during seasons of suffering or seasons where we ourselves are receiving counseling, but we still must serve. We still must display Christ to others. I mean, Ephesians 4 makes that clear. No matter where you are in life, no matter what's happening, no matter what your limitations are, we're still called to display Christ. Think of the Macedonian churches, right? They, in their great weakness and limitations financially, they gave generously. So I think someone who's like maybe struggling with chronic pain, right? And you're walking with them. For them to look beyond their pain to care for someone else, what a beautiful display of the grace of Christ. And that should be the norm. It's good for them, right? To not see that chronic pain as their identity or that limits their ability to show Christ. They can still show Christ and serve and love others, right? I just think of how Christ on the cross, in the midst of all the spiritual and physical torment of the cross, the agony of the cross, looked down and saw his mother and John and had John take care of his mother. Right? Behold your mother, behold your son. And it said, from that hour, John took her into his home and cared for her, right? So he is looking beyond his own physical and spiritual torment to care. So even those who are receiving counseling and receiving care, we need them to see themselves as a functioning part of the body. We need to help one another. Fourth, we must help one another pursue Christ. So there might be many tools from this world that help our people navigate the challenges in their lives and relationships, but there is a great enemy that everyone faces that no tool of this world can help them stand against, right? Satan hates them. Hates our churches, hates our marriages, hates the families. He hates it all. And each of our people are opposed by the supernatural evil. It rages against them. It rages against our Savior's kingdom. It seeks to turn our hearts away from Christ. So when we're walking with people toward Christ in the midst of difficulty, we are helping them engage in very real spiritual warfare. Right? We need the whole church to care about this. If it's just one counselor caring for one person in difficulty, it's not much to fight against Satan and his devices that seek to turn this person away from Christ, to turn the marriage away from Christ. So we need the whole church to care about each other's pursuit of Christ. So hopefully this is clear. We need everyone's pursuit of Christ. We need everyone's weaknesses. We need everyone's burdens. Everyone is essential. Especially in seasons of difficulty, because that's when we're most vulnerable. We must equip the church to know how to build one another up in those seasons together. All right, this is why we encourage everyone in our church to take our counselor training class that we offer, because every person is a counselor. You know, we tell people your children are going to look up to you, even in seasons of difficulty. They're going to imitate your faith. Your people will lean on you. You have gifts that the body of Christ needs, no matter what season you're in. So as the church, a church family, we want to walk with you, grow with you as you run toward Christ. We want to run with you. So hopefully this is clear. This is why the counseling must be a culture of the church, not just a ministry. Now I'm going to talk about six ways to establish that culture. So we're going to get kind of practical here. Six ways to establish it. The first three, through committed leadership, is where we're going to start. It's going to be tough if it's one person trying to convince everyone else that biblical counseling is important. And maybe you've been that person in your church and you know just how hard that is. Ideally, it comes through the whole leadership, right? So for the elders at our church, at Lighthouse, it meant that before planting the church in Torrance in 2003, all the elders were on the same page about biblical counseling. They read through instruments in the Redeemer's hands together. Three of the five elders went back to school and got their master's in biblical counseling. They occasionally attend or one of the biblical counseling classes we offer, or they'll go to conferences. So before the church planted until today, all the elders have wanted relationships in the church to be pathways of personal ministry, bearing one another's burdens, speaking the truth in love so the whole church would grow more like Christ together. So then there's a unified commitment from the leaders. I can't tell you how many dozens of consults for churches over the years, and the leadership must see biblical counseling as a vital priority, invest in it, be excited about it, right? The budget has to be there for it. The budget of the church is a list of priorities. So where is biblical counseling on that list of priorities? It's not enough for them to agree with it and say, yes, I believe in biblical counseling. They must want it and provide momentum with their enthusiasm for it, because the leaders are the ones setting vision, making budget decisions. So if they put someone else in charge and say, you take biblical counseling and run with it, they have to be actively involved in supporting that and encouraging that person as well. It won't happen without the leaders. Most of all, the leaders need to, I would say, pursue this type of care and discipleship for their own hearts. And they need to practice that type of care and discipleship in their lives. So at Lighthouse, just on a structural level, we require all the pastors and elders at Lighthouse to always be carrying one counseling case. And they all receive a monthly check-in, a care check-in, where an elder or pastor is checking in and seeing how they're doing. So I can go into more detail if you want to hear sometime about how we do that. But more important than those formal structural ways of you need to be caring for others' hearts and someone needs to be caring for your heart, we want that happening all the time in their life in informal ways. We want them to have people who are pursuing them, wanting to wash their feet, wanting to pray for their family, wanting to care for their hearts. So they have a relational reference point of how much that is needed in their own lives. Because if I as a pastor am trying to set a vision for the church and saying we need to care for one another, and I don't have like a reference point for what that feels like in my own life, it's going to be hard for me to be enthusiastic about it. It's going to be hard for me to describe it, to illustrate it. We need it ourselves. So leaders need a relational reference point. So when I'm doing these consults, I'll ask these pastors, so who in your church can give like a 10 to 15 minute story of your life? Who knows like the categories of temptations you're wrestling with and is praying for you? Who do you trust to care for you? Who cares for your wife? Who pursues her heart? Right? So I think leaders are often at this top tier of care, and so they feel like they're in this place where they can't receive care. And in that way, they're disconnected from the body. And that's not being part of the body. They are still part of the body, where Christ is the head. So they need that relational reference point. They need to be able to give testimony to the care of the body that they're receiving. So I would just ask, like, does your church see the elders or pastors united in a commitment to care? And that this is the discipleship model that they want, right? Elders, we are called to lead, feed, protect the flock, right? 1 Peter 5. So in seasons of great struggle, there are particular ways that members need to be led and fed and protected. Elders must equip the saints to care for one another and delegate ministry to the church, but elders should be an example of personally knowing and caring for the flock. You could ask, like, what regular touch points help the elders build relationships in the church? What opportunities can you create for members to connect with their leaders? Who cares for the pastors? What does relational ministry for them look like? Right, so that's unified, committed leadership. Second is through training in biblical counseling. So as an equipping church, our leaders want to reproduce themselves, right, in a care ministry environment as soon as possible. I've told people who are trying to start biblical counseling ministries, never counsel alone, right? Always have someone with you, be training them, counsel with others present, right? Our church was willing to pay for just about any member who wanted to get training in biblical counseling. Well, we'll pay for you to get that master's degree, or we'll pay for you to get that certificate. Someone will say, hey, I want to go to get this theological doctorate in biblical counseling. We'll say, okay, we'll help pay for it. We want this, like, it's going to be a budget priority. Additionally, we help people attend biblical counseling conferences. We hold our own conferences rooted in biblical counseling themes. But I would say the main thing we do is every year since 2011, we've been doing a biblical counselor training for the whole church that runs from like October to May or June every year. It happens once a month, and it's like 3 hours on a Tuesday night. Come out, receive biblical counselor training, here's some homework, come back the next month. And we say this is vital for the whole church. This is not about just having a formal counseling ministry. This is about your conversations with your roommate. This is about raising the ceiling on your conversation so that you can actually move from how are you doing to let's move toward Christ together. And I think a lot of our members, they would love to get there, right? But they just don't, they feel like they keep hitting the ceiling, right? You ask, how are you doing? Someone talks about the hard day they're having at work or a difficult coworker or a layoff, and they don't know how to navigate that conversation toward Christ. So it's like, I'll be praying for you, and that's the ceiling. The training that we offer is all about raising the ceiling on conversations in the church so that people have language to move toward Christ with humility and patience and love. And I think over the years, now doing this over a decade for our church, it's created this vocabulary ingrained, like this is how we care for the heart. This is how we invite care into our hearts. This is how we pursue the care of others. So have just a consistent training you're doing so that you're building this vocabulary of care within your church. I would say biblical counseling gives us this relational ministry vocabulary. And that doesn't need to be hidden and proprietary to a particular ministry of the church. It should be embedded in every conversation in the body. And so let's get the proprietary stuff about the heart and care and Christ and the gospel, the stuff you're hearing, the things you heard yesterday about grief from Paul Taugis, like, I am with you and so is Christ, right? Those kinds of things, the pure gold you're getting at these conferences, that should be in the vocabulary in your church. And how do you give that to your church? Do your own trainings. Or if you want, we have all of our trainings are on YouTube, and some churches like to use them in Sunday school classes, and it's free. You can just use it. And in the description of our YouTube videos is our counseling notes. You can download them. So feel free to use it. So church-wide counseling classes in biblical counseling. Third, through allowing biblical counseling truths to influence all ministries. All right. So we try to infuse into all of our ministry training like this biblical counseling vocabulary. So whether it's training children's ministry workers, small group leaders, deacon training, facilities training, ushering, from the pulpit to preschool ministry to the parking lot, we want everything directing the attention of our church family toward Christ and a heart of worship for him. So for ushers, it might be like you help people, you're directing them to a seat, right? But actually you're protecting our congregation from distraction. You're helping us worship Christ. Everything is about directing our attention toward Christ. For children's ministry, it might be talking with kids about things that can become more important than God. Like, what? This is how great God is. This is how big he is. What becomes bigger than him sometimes, right? That our hearts always want to make other things bigger than God. Do our children's ministry leaders know that there is a war going after, a spiritual war that's seeking to devour the worship of our children, you know, to prevent them from worshiping Christ? Do our children understand that there's a war for their worship, right? So do we help equip our children's workers so that they point the worshiping hearts of our children to Christ? We just want all of our ministries to recognize that reality, that our hearts want to suppress the truth about Christ and replace him with something else. When it comes to this kind of influencing all ministries with biblical counseling, I'm gonna go on something I didn't include in your notes. I think one simple way to check if any ministry is contributing to your church's vision of this culture of care and discipleship is this: how does your ministry help your church fulfill your mission statement? When I'm doing consults, one of the first things I do is like, can you talk to me about your church's mission statement and how that becomes a filter for every ministry in your church? A church's mission statement is meant to guard, guide, and promote every ministry to be a place of Christ-like care and discipleship. Right? We want that. And the mission statement is kind of a filter. So again, this is not in your notes, but let's just ask, like, does your church have a mission statement that guards, guides, and promotes a care culture? So at Lighthouse, our mission statement is making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. I think every mission statement is something like the Great Commission or the Great Commandment, reworded or something into, but does your church know that mission statement? Do they hold on to it? Are they excited about it? I think a mission statement, it should articulate why the church exists. It focuses on the church's biblical purpose, and it's a foundation for everything a church does. There's this broad, unchanging sentence or two that is grounded in the gospel that helps us fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So the mission statement, it kind of anchors the church in an unchanging biblical purpose. It allows you to make clear that Christ-centered care is the heartbeat of the church. We grow as we speak the truth in love to one another, according to Ephesians 4:15, right? So we can extrapolate that a bit to say, really, we mature as a church only as we mature as counselors. When you think of, or as disciple makers, if you don't want to use the word counselors, because we minister the gospel well to one another's hearts. When you think of the mission statement of your church, I think it might be helpful to think of it as a flag. This is my illustration for mission statements. A flag is something that identifies us. It symbolizes why we exist. Flag represent people, their works of art. Flags tell history. One of my favorite flags is the Chicago flag. I'm not from Chicago. I like Chicago. The Chicago flag has these two blue stripes and 4 6-pointed red stars, right? The two blue stripes symbolize bodies of water in the city, right? The Chicago River and Lake Michigan. And the 4 6-pointed red stars represent significant events like the founding of Fort Dearborn, the Chicago Fire in 1871. And it just looks so cool, right? Everyone in the city buys into it, right? It's on bumper stickers. The policemen have it on their badges. It's flown all over the place proudly. I'm from Torrance, California, and we also have a flag. This is it. Exactly, right? No one flies this flag. No one. And it barely gets flown outside of City Hall. Right? We're all ashamed of this flag. It's not cool. It breaks all the rules for flag design. So if you kind of want to nerd out about flag design, like it's supposed to be something that a preschooler could recreate. It's supposed to be easily visible on a postage stamp, right? You just can't. Yeah. No one's going to say this represents me. Yeah. Right? So when our elders decided to rewrite our church's mission statement so that it would explicitly focus on making disciples, in many ways, it was like talking about the design of a flag. It was not enough for a flag to be well designed. It must be flown. Look at your church's mission statement and ask, Could you say, you know, my church has a mission statement, and it's also my mission statement. It's not just why the church exists, it's why I exist. I exist to make gospel-centered disciples that exalt and proclaim Christ. That's the mission of my life in this world, and I get to do that in partnership with a community, with a family that is also doing that, and we do it with each other, and we do it in this community. Our website has our mission statement on it, but that means nothing to me if it's not the mission of our lives. That's where that flag is flown. Our lives, our relationships are the only way you can truly carry this mission statement out in a church. It's the only way that flag is flown. So place that mission statement next to each of your ministries and ask, how does this mission statement promote care and discipleship in every ministry in this church? How does it help unify our church around the gospel more? How does it help us place Christ at the center of everything we do more? And if it does those things, then start asking, how do we raise this banner higher in our church so that every person, every ministry understands that we are passionate about making disciples of Christ in every season? Right. So that's point three. Point number four is then preaching with a biblical counseling bent. Preaching, this is the next kind of counseling culture way I think we can promote it. So when I'm thinking of all these different strategies for promoting a counseling culture, I'm just thinking of like, what are all the different entry points into the culture, right? Culture is like, you know, the common definition of culture is people like us do things like this, right? So I'm just trying to think like, usually culture is really hard to shape. It's like wet cement. It's mostly there already because it's the people. You're describing the people who are there. You can't change it easily, right? There's a famous statement, strategy eats culture for breakfast. So I'm giving you all these strategies, but you're not going to change like the hearts and minds of people quickly. So we have to look at all the different entry points that are culture-shaping entry points and think, like, how do we then rethink that culture-shaping channel in terms of biblical counseling. So preaching with a biblical counseling bent is another one. One of the most powerful ways to shape culture is how we preach. In preaching, we have this opportunity to direct everyone's attention toward Christ. It's just such a perfect opportunity to address how a church family can help one another run this race toward Christ. So here are some, I have a lot here, I'm just looking at my time. Okay, if you have the hand out of my notes, you know I'm just like on the first half of the first page. Sorry. One of the most powerful ways we can shape culture is through how we preach. Preaching first that recognizes our own desperation for grace. We need to show that we don't just proclaim the word, but as pastors, we stand under the word. Right? Not only are we don't just deliver it faithfully to the congregation, but the Spirit has first delivered that truth into our hearts. Right? Paul often does this in his letters, like protecting our congregation from hearing about the sanctifying power in our own lives is folly. They need to hear about the sanctifying power of Scripture in our own lives. We are growing as disciples, and they're going to imitate us. So if we're trying to get out of the way of Scripture, then they're going to miss how Scripture is growing us, and they won't be able to imitate our lives. They need to hear about it. Everyone in our church needs grace every moment of their lives, including the leaders. Grace in the Christian life is the power of God to make us like Christ. God says he gives grace to the humble. So when I talk about God's grace at work in my life, I'm also talking about the ways I'm trying to be humble as a leader and as I lead. We need our church families to humbly long for grace, to be aware of their neediness, to say help to God and help to one another. But how will they do it if their leaders aren't doing that? If they're not talking about it? So in preaching, we want to uphold Scripture like a mirror to people to help them see their weakness, struggles, rebellion. We pray for the Spirit of God to search our hearts during sermons and encourage the church family to see their need of grace as a clear path to come to Christ. But we must not miss the opportunity to model that for the people in the way we preach. Obviously, there could be wrong ways to do that. There could be a wrong way we're transparent and vulnerable from the pulpit, but there's a right way to do it so that we are highlighting the beauty of Christ and moving people toward him. A second, preaching that targets the heart. So all of our greatest troubles in life come not from trials on the outside, but from what our hearts center on. And the maturity of our church will not come from establishing healthy habits or a more moral lifestyle. It comes from our hearts that exalt Christ. God cares about our motivation. He cares about our hearts because that's where our worship commitments live. And he desires that in all we do, everything we do would come from hearts that want to worship and glorify him. But you know how this went with Israel, right? In Isaiah 1, he just is like, you know all of like Leviticus and Numbers, all those instructions about the sacrifices and the burnt offerings? Yeah, I don't care. Just burn the whole thing up, however you want, right? Because your hearts are so far from me. I don't want this empty ritual. I don't want you to just continue to do the things you do. I care about your heart of worship toward me. So we want to preach to hearts. So in preaching, we seek to display Christ accurately as he's presented in the passage, or how he might be referenced theologically from any passage. It's important to ask, though, what makes it difficult for this congregation or people in it to see and worship Christ that way? If we're preaching Christ, then we should ask the question, as we open up our Bibles, we're holding up Christ in a particular way. We should ask the question, what makes it hard for us to see Christ in this way? Right? Who helps you see Christ in that way? I'm going to get to that in a little bit, in the relational application. But what makes it hard to see Christ? If I'm preaching from 1 Peter 3, 1 3 through 5, I'm talking about Christ is our living hope. So that's how I'm holding up Christ. He is our living hope. So I might ask, what are your dying hopes? What are the things that you put your hope in that actually are harmful for you? If Christ alone is our living hope, our true source of hope, what do we turn to in this world or we look to for blessings that are already given to us in Christ? Right? One example of a dying hope that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 6 is money. Don't place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. That would be a dying hope. We could be looking to that for all the blessings that we already have in Christ. Right? What are the other dying hopes that might be in this room, that might be in your heart? Right? Christ is our living hope. All other hopes will kill us. Right? So that's an example of preaching that targets the heart. All right, preaching that makes doctrine beautiful and practical, right? Because we're trying to win people to the beauty of the gospel. We need to talk about doctrine in connection to the person of Christ and demonstrate how it connects to daily life, right? So, for example, if I'm talking about the Trinity, I want people to consider the reality of the Father generously sending his Spirit to dwell in us, that the comfort that the Spirit of the God brings to us as he dwells within us. Paul Tau just did this yesterday in the grief track, that the comfort of the Spirit indwelling us, it's beautiful, it's rich, it's practical. I could pray with someone who's grieving and talk about the Spirit who groans and grieves within them, who is our comforter, that has been left with us, that reminds us that Christ is with us, right? So I should be able to preach about the Holy Spirit in that way too. So preach in a way that makes doctrine beautiful and practical. Because if we don't, then we're missing the person of Christ, the person of who, of how he wants to be known. He makes doctrine beautiful and practical by making it personal. All right, preaching that offers relational application, not just individual application, right? I mean, so often when we're looking at sermons, we might be thinking like, what is the individual application I need to give? Or listeners might be listening mainly for themselves. How do I need to grow? Where am I being convicted? And I want to tell you, like, that's not bad, but that's not also the complete picture. We want people thinking, who can I encourage? You know, you might say, don't be thinking about anyone else as I'm preaching this. Just be thinking about yourself. But also, think about who you could encourage with these truths. Who could you invite to care for your heart with these truths? Where is their weakness being revealed? Who could help you see Christ in this way? One specific way we make doctrine practical is through relational application, right? So once someone is filled with their need of grace from the passage and Christ is held up from the passage, they need to be taking that conviction and those recognitions into community and have conversations about it, right? Otherwise, they're just going to forget everything. And that's what James tells us, right? It's like a man looking at himself in a mirror and immediately forgets when he walks away. That's going to be every Sunday morning if they're not bringing in those conversations into community and saying, you know, I need help with this. I need help seeing Christ as my living hope because money has been my dying hope. I spend hours thinking about how to make more money every week and minutes thinking about what I have in Christ. So preaching that offers relational application. Next, preaching that shows the pastor as a sufferer, sinner, and saint. Preach in a way that shows you have a clear understanding of yourself. If you only talk about what your church should believe or what they should do, but give no perception of the struggle with sin and suffering in your own life to live for God's glory, then it'll be hard for people to know personally how to live out certain truths. Again, this is similar to the first one, but like sometimes when I'm standing in the pulpit, I'll say, you know, when I come up here, how many of you are thinking, right, like, oh, there's a sinner. There's a sufferer, right? And but it's true. Like the brokenness of this world touches my life and I experience pain and suffering. The brokenness of my own heart and life fill me with temptations that I'm drawn to sin. And by God's grace, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. And so I am a saint. There's grace in my life. Do you see me through those filters? And do I recognize that that's how I must live before you? Honest with the reality of suffering, sin, and grace in my own life. All right. A final way that we try to build a culture of biblical counseling is through testimonies of grace. I'll get to that in a minute. The next way is through membership class that inspires relational ministry. I'm not going to give my whole membership class that we do, but I say like my membership class exists as a extended commercial for our biblical counselor training, right? So in the membership class, I'm willing to give them an understanding of what the church is. Right, let me see if I have my definition of a church here somewhere. Maybe it's in your notes. I think I do have it in your notes. That a church is an assembled group of Christians collectively committed to the gospel and collectively committed to each other's discipleship. So there is a commitment to doctrine, which we cannot move from. We are committed to scripture and committed to doctrine, and we also are committed to each other's discipleship. So I'll say in membership class, I'll say something like, you know, we have 760 ministries in this church because we have 760 members. Right? And your main ministry is not only to rightly divide scripture and be committed to sound doctrine, but to be committed to one another's discipleship. to care for each other, to bear one another's burdens. And that's what this membership class is going to focus on. How do you live with one another in a way that understands, builds relationships, and that cares for one another and points to Christ? And so one of the key passages we go through in membership class is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, I exhort you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So in each of that one verse has three different calls to action, really four, be patient, but it needs to be built on understanding. There are going to be idle and unruly people. There are going to be those who are faint-hearted. There are going to be the weak, and they each need a certain type of intentional discipleship and care in the way I come alongside them. So are our members equipped to know how to build those relationships of understanding, and are they equipped to know how to bring that gospel action into that relationship? So that's what membership class is. For me, you're a member of the body. You're part of this 1 Corinthians 12 metaphor of the body of Christ. You're connected to one another, and the main way you serve in the church is by caring for each other's discipleship. So yeah, I'll say here on our website, this is where you sign up for parking ministry, children's ministry. You can even sign up for our counseling ministry. But none of that really is that important to me compared to your commitment to one another's discipleship and building up the body. So I'm not going to go through. I have all of these notes on this, and you can see it there in your notes. But I want to leave a little bit of time at the end here for questions. But here are some, yeah. What are do I know the temptations that they're vulnerable to? Do I know? What I'll do this, I'll ask them, like, think about your spouse if you're married, and think about one other close friend in our church. And I want you to ask these questions about them, right? Do you know what temptations they're vulnerable to? Do you know what struggles they're overtaken by? What are the desires that are hard, that don't take no for an answer, right? Where, faint-hearted, where do they feel weary, pressed down, discouraged? What questions are weighing on their mind? What situations look really big to them? And weak, what are the tangible needs that in their life that they might need a little bit of help with? Because the reality is that we're all of these categories all the time to just different degrees. Sometimes we're really unruly. Sometimes we're really faint-hearted. Sometimes we're really weak. Sometimes we're just a little bit of each of these, but we need care all the time. And we need to be providing this care to each other. But it starts with understanding. Do I know the people that I would call my closest friends and my own spouse? Do I know these things about them? Where can I track these realities in their life? All right. So I know how to confront. And I talk about all the right and wrong ways to talk about sin. Like, there's some really terrible ways you can harm the church by trying to address someone's sin the wrong way. Do we know the right ways to encourage the faint-hearted? So membership class, I'm trying to say this is how we move toward one another. Okay, so I'm really passionate about membership class. I think it's a really important cultural piece, because I'm like saying membership class for me is answering the who is Lighthouse. Lighthouse is not a building. It's not, you know, church is not a building. It's not a set of doctrines and beliefs. It is the people. So membership class is how I answer the question of who is Lighthouse. And if it's going to be you, then this is what we're asking for you to do, is to be members of one another. All right, and then the last one is maybe I don't even have a slide for it. It's through testimonies of transformed lives. I like this quote by David Pallison: spiritual maturity is not an end in itself. It's a gift for others. A lot of people maybe who've gone through a counseling ministry or who've received pastoral care or have just experienced God's grace and care from others in seasons of suffering, they might be ashamed of what they went through. But if those stories of suffering and trouble and trials, if they stay silent, then sadly, God's grace also stays hidden. So wisely, compassionately talk with the members of your church. You know, we don't want to put you on the spot, but we would love to put God's grace on your life so that you could proclaim his glory through this season. If you would like to wait a while before sharing, or if you'd like maybe to share anonymously, I could read your testimony as an anonymous testimony. If you would rather not share it all, that's fine. But we just want those testimonies of God's grace doing a transforming work in our church. We have people share testimonies of just the blessing of bearing one another's other people's burdens, so they can see, like, this is something that we should be doing together. weave those testimonies into your services as often as you can. We try to include testimonies at least once, or sometimes more than once a month, but every few times, at least a few times a quarter, we're having people share testimonies. Maybe it's on like a baptism Sunday, or it's in a just a different event that it's happening. Maybe we have a special needs ministry, so we have a disability Sunday, so people will share about how the gospel and the grace of community has been a respite for them. So try to find opportunities to have people share their testimonies. Okay, I jumped way ahead in my notes, guys, so just give me a second to catch up. All right, the last thing I wanted to go over is just after you have a what you would consider a counseling culture, if you want to have like a biblical counseling ministry, I think here are just some practical things to do. Just consider, what is your way of locating those in need? So what are the needs in your church and how do you locate them? Like, publicly admit that you are limited administratively in discovering needs, right? You have, people have to share, but make it easy to share. So some of the times people just take a prayer card and include like a checkbox, like I would like to receive prayer for a specific burden in my life right now, or a checkbox for I would like to receive more information about the counseling or care ministry of the church. That could be a front door. But whatever the front door is for a care ministry, if it's like a announcement, like after service, we're going to have a prayer ministry, whatever it is, we have an intake form that behind a deacon welcome desk. If you would, you just fill that out if you would like to receive counseling or care. Whatever that is, everyone just needs to know where that front door is. All the ushers need to know where the front door is, the deacons, just the small group leaders. Let people know where that front door is to the care ministry, so that people know how to find it. It's a, people aren't like looking, you know, trying to wander, where can I get care in this church? Everybody should know where that front door is. And then behind that front door, make it clear how you're wanting to move toward the needy. So I'm sorry, I'm kind of flying through this. Okay. So things like admit the limits of your administration, like I just talked about, have weekly check-ins with church members to survey the needs of the body. So every week we are emailing, everyone on our staff has a one or two people that they need to be emailing to check in, like, how are you? Because our church is larger, so we are trying to regularly check in on all the people in the body, like anything we can be praying about. Build a discipleship structure that relays the needs within the body to the leaders. So is there a way for small group leaders to hear about a need and then to send it up to a pastor or someone who's going to be caring for them? Create a triage for discerning ministry. Like, okay, what level ministry does this require? Is this a crisis? What are our policies for that? Have just a triage for discerning what type of ministry would be appropriate. Create opportunities for direct requests. So again, like that might be a form for biblical counseling. It might be something you click on your website. For us, it's all on our website. That's our front door. So people just click on something on our website and then there's a form that they fill out, an intake form. We use Biblicare. They have a booth downstairs, so you can check. Or not upstairs, across the hall. And then once you locate those in need, move toward the needy, right? Do you know the types of issues your people face? So if I was to walk up to one of your pastors and I say, what are the top five burdens in your church? Could they tell them to me? And if I said, like, how equipped do you feel to engage those five burdens? Would they be able to say, well, I've read these books for anxiety. I've been studying this. I went to an IBCD workshop on grief because that's something that's happening a lot, right? What are the five main burdens? And then how are the leaders prepared to engage those issues biblically? Again, normalize caring relationships. Just talk about biblical counseling and discipleship. Have biblical counseling resources available if you have a book table. If you have a budget, say, like, we're going to have a few books available just to highlight and to give away for free every now and then. It's so easy to collect payment now. We just have like a Venmo QR code. People can just, you know, grab a book and pay for it. We try to give them away whenever possible. Our small groups go through biblical counseling resources. So we try to find ways to not only locate those in need, but strategically move toward those in need. Okay. In the back of your notes, you see like just a kind of a story, a history of Lighthouse, where we started, how we've tried to grow biblical counseling ministry and culture over the years, It didn't happen overnight, and we're still wanting to grow in it. Hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you. And my email address is tim@lighthousesouthbay.org. You can reach out to us also at counseling@lighthousesouthbay.org. And if you would like me to consider, like, for you personally, where your church is at, what would be the next step toward building a counseling culture? That's something we would love to do as well. I think we have like about five more minutes. Any questions based on like things you're talking about today? So the question is just, if you are in a church that doesn't have this vision and you're the only one who's passionate about this vision, would you still stay in that church or would you leave? So when I talk to do a consult, I always want to start with the good. So the ministry of relational care, gospel care, driven by the Holy Spirit and His Word, exists in some form in every church. So I want to start by just celebrating where it's happening. So if I was talking to you personally, I would say, like, where do you see people bearing one another's burdens, walking toward Christ, caring for one another? Is there a way to strategically water that ministry where it's happening and encourage it and bring evidence of it happening to the leaders and say, this is a beautiful thing happening in these locations? What do you think about just watering this gospel ministry? What do you think about a few people going to? And if they're like, if it's a hard no, like that shouldn't be happening, or something, I would want to know like the level of opposition and resistance, or like, oh, we just don't have time for that. I think a lot of pastors already maybe feel burned out and they might not be in a place to think about it. But if I would want to try to have those conversations, I'm thinking like I do a lot of I'm kind of an adjunct faculty at the seminary in Japan, and in their context, a lot of Japanese churches, they can't just go to another church. So it is like, because there's like not another church in the entire city. So I think it is, we have kind of a luxury of other churches, you know, that we could just go to. So I don't think it's wrong to make use of that and say, look, I want to serve and love and grow, and I need to be discipled and cared for. And I would say if you're not in a place where people are caring for you, know you, and want to build you up in the faith, then I think you do need to be in an environment. That's what a church is meant to be. So I would prayerfully consider that. Try to talk with your leaders. But yeah, it's a hard decision. Sorry. I guess that's all to say. It depends. But it is a real thing. Yeah. Thank you for that question. So I'm the only like full Caucasian pastor on staff at our church. Mm-hmm. And we're predominantly Asian American, over like 90%. The question is, sorry for the recording. The question is, I guess, how do we address those cultural differences, like particularly like those coming from Asian American backgrounds with a shame-based culture who are really maybe resistant to letting anyone know about their burdens in kind of an honor shame culture. So for us, it really starts with us as leaders talking about our burdens. You know, being vulnerable to a certain level. There is an absolute inappropriate way. There's a way we could distract and we could make ourselves the center. We shouldn't do that. But there is a right way. Paul did it. He talked about his own life in the letters. He talked about people who ministered to him, who cared for him. We should do that too. I think testimonies have really helped, strategic testimonies. I think it became normal. And I would say, like, one of the blessings of, like, I therapy and stuff becoming more popular during COVID, and like there's all this, what is it, like online therapy, I forget, like the common
BetterHelp,
yeah, like just COVID, it just took off, right? And so it kind of made actually receiving that kind of care really normal, and maybe too normal, to the point that people aren't, that even becomes another hindrance to turning to their friend with their burden and like, no, I'm just going to go see my BetterHelp person for that online, right? And so, yeah, I think those are some of the ways, I guess, it's been addressed. Mainly just as a church, we want to normalize talking about the hard things and actually honoring those things. And I mean, from the pulpit, I'll say, like, nothing makes me more upset as a pastor than when I hear about someone in a small group confessing their sin and it being met with pain and cruelty and harm, rather than someone thanking them for sharing, honoring them, wanting to know how they can care for them, walk with them, knowing that they're beginning to participate with the Spirit's work in their heart. They're entering into a work. They're not immediately on the spot going to complete some work of the Spirit. So they feel like rushed to do that. Like, I'm going to sanctify you right now. Just stop it or something. So that we try to make it really publicly clear that we want people to be cared for wisely and well in small groups. And so I think if you hear that the leaders are trying to promote that, then it softens people to be open to sharing. Yeah. And we also say, don't share everything in a new relationship necessarily. Take your time. Maybe share an everyday worry or anxiety. Ask for prayer for that. See how that burden is handled. If they handle that well, just go a little deeper. You know, share something maybe general about a marriage struggle. If that was handled well, go a little deeper. But take your time. Yeah. So, yeah, thanks. Great question. Sorry, I think we're out of time. So I'll be up here at the front if you want to chat more. But thank you guys so much.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.